Assurance to a Troubled World by Peter V. Ross. Spiritual Progress. In recent years, the English-speaking race, indeed Western civilization, has been stirred to its depths by Mary Baker Eddy in her discovery and presentation of Christian Science. To countless thousands, this science has become their avowed religion and has cast their lives, as they gratefully acknowledge, into a larger and finer mold. Other countless thousands never have read Mrs. Eddy's great book, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. Possibly, they never have heard her name or spoken the words Christian Science. Certainly, they have not consciously accepted the religion. They may even disapprove what they suppose it to be. Yet, they have not escaped its sweet persuasion or healing touch, because its beneficent influence now has been at work in the world over half a century, and indirectly, if not directly, has reached multitudes who have not known its name. They voice its truths and live its precepts and enjoy its blessings, in some measure, quite unaware that the power which enriches their lives and makes for them a better world is Christian Science, and that their benefactor is Mary Baker Eddy. She found this science in the Scriptures. Its cornerstone is perfect God and perfect man, here and now. To trace the growth of a nation's idea of deity is an interesting study, because it is to trace the spiritual development of the people. The Hebrew concept of the Supreme Being was long centuries unfolding. The Bible portrays the unfoldment in word pictures of rare color and vividness. It is a library in itself. Between its covers are 66 volumes, the flower of Hebrew literature. He who has not read the Bible attentively in the light of Christian Science has awaiting him an experience highly pleasurable and profitable. Its central theme is the advancing conception of deity in the thought of the Hebrew race. To Abraham, when 4,000 years ago he left the ancestral home in Ur of the Chaldees to sojourn in the land of promise, God, it seems, was scarcely more than a chieftain or king, great indeed, yet nevertheless human in form and temperament. Thus, in that charming pastoral of the plains of Mamre, portrayed in the 18th chapter of Genesis, the patriarch, after the three men had turned their faces toward Sodom, remained standing before the Lord, and drawing near, pleaded with him to stay his purpose to destroy the city on account of its iniquities, if there should be found therein even 10 righteous men. The Lord, having given his promise, went his way, and Abraham returned unto his place. A slow process was spiritual development in those primitive days. Tediously slow, as spiritual progress has always been. Hence it is not surprising that 700 years after Abraham, when Joshua had succeeded Moses in the leadership of the Hebrews, Jehovah, to their mistaken sense, was a god of war and vengeance. Therefore, when the Hebrews entered upon the conquest of Canaan, following their spectacular escape from Egypt and 40 years of weary wandering in the wilderness, they supposed that God approved their ruthless attacks on tribes, whose only offense against the Hebrews was occupying territory overflowing with milk and honey, which the Hebrews coveted. But if progress in spiritual things was wearisomely slow with the Hebrews, it was nonetheless certain. For when 7 centuries more had rolled by, they could listen to the admonition of Micah as he preached by the wayside in Judah. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Still another 700 years, and Christ Jesus entered the arena of human history. By that time, the Hebrews had so far advanced in spiritual discernment that they had some appreciation of his statement made during his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, that God is spirit. So that in the New Testament, whose 27 books were written at various times during the first 70 years following the crucifixion, deity is no longer referred to as corporeal or manlike, but sometimes by implication, and at other times expressly, is defined as mind, life, love. Deity and life identical. It remained, however, for Mary Baker Eddy, in her tireless quest for truth during the last half of the 19th century, to grasp the full meaning and significance of this enlightened concept of deity, and to set it forth in language and logic so graphic and unmistakable that he who runs may read and understand. From this point of vantage, it is easy to see how God can be everywhere and all in all. For obviously, life, mind, principle are everywhere and all-pervading. No place or purpose, then, remains for man but to abide in life and be life. Paul, speaking on this issue with his usual intensity, declares that in God we live and move and have our being, and that God is above all and through all and in you all. It is perfectly accurate, therefore, to define man as the expression or manifestation of life, life without beginning or danger or disease or end. To contemplate this scientific truth is to look into the perfect law of liberty, is to understand and apply the law which sets man free from the suppositional laws of sickness and decrepitude. The recognition of this true status of God and man is the basis of Christian Science practice. Treatment, or prayer, in science, in the case of sickness, consists largely in realizing, as clearly as one may, the unity of man with life harmonious and irrepressible, and the consequent impossibility, save in belief or appearance, of inaction, inflammation, or infirmity of any kind. Indeed, disease is a mesmeric state, induced by the erroneous assumption that life inheres in matter, and therefore that the material body has pleasure and pain. This mesmerism is broken by a recognition that God, in His goodness and love, has not made sickness and evil, nor does He permit them to torment His creatures. Eternal life, of which the Scriptures aver man is the image and likeness, really cannot be in pain or jeopardy. Life knows no opposition and brooks no interference, but unfettered and uncontaminated is in operation throughout man's being, even where disease may seem to hold sway. Having one's spiritual self in thought as the temple, what more reverent, more rational, more potent prayer can one utter than to declare, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth, error, evil, disease, keep silence before Him." Disease extinguished. Did not Christ Jesus have this law, this truth, in thought when He announced, "I and My Father are one"? Out of the sense of power which the realization of His oneness with God gave Him, He spoke with authority to the evils and diseases which infest mortal existence, and put them to flight. People flocked to Him for help. On one occasion, a palsied man was carried by his friends. Finding the house packed on their arrival, they opened the roof and lowered the helpless man, bed and all, into the midst before Jesus. "Son," said Jesus, "thy sins be forgiven thee. Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." And immediately he arose, rolled up his blanket, and went forth before them all. Where'er he went, affliction fled. And this, oftentimes without any direct effort on his part, apparently. People who came into his presence, listening to his speech, or touching him in the throng, took on new hope and strength. They forgot their hunger, their bodily infirmities, their anguish of remorse. Ears were unstopped, and eyes were opened. Three of his disciples at the Transfiguration realized the prayer. "I ask no dream, no passing ecstasy, no sudden rending of this veil of clay. Just send thine angel thoughts through opening skies to take the dimness of my vision away." Then, with spiritual sense quickened, they saw the ancient prophets, Moses and Elijah, in communion with their teacher, and realized that individual men and women do not come to an end at the experience called death, but live on, invisible to dull material sense. Christ Jesus, every individual, gross though he may be apparently, has some spark of the divine. That is to say, some measure of genuine intelligence and goodness. The divine in these simple folk responded to the boundless life and love of which their teacher was full to overflowing. Deep answered unto deep. They caught, as by reflection, the thrill and power of endless life, which held sway in this supreme figure, who called himself the Son of Man, or the Son of God, according to his mood. Jesus declared that it was not he who wrought the remarkable works, but the Father dwelling in him, that is, principle operating through him to the silencing of material limitations. His works were wrought not in contravention of law, but in accordance with law, spiritual law, understood by him and understandable by others. They were as natural and inevitable as they were significant in showing that spiritual man, real selfhood, is invulnerable to the attacks of mortality. One who gives himself into the hands of principle attains the mastery of sin, disease, and death. There are those, it is true, who are skeptical about the New Testament biographies of Jesus, and sincerely so. Yet, how has anyone the right to question the acts ascribed to Jesus until he himself has reached the stature of sinless manhood? Who can say what potentialities reside in perfect man? Truth in operation. Thus has Jesus brought assurance of relief to a troubled world. He has given cheer, courage, and actual freedom to multitudes who otherwise had been in despair. Many are they who, through the study of the Gospels, have equipped themselves to speak with authority to the various difficulties to which flesh is heir. How hope revives in the sick room when a practitioner enters, calm and assured, because more than once he has seen pain retreat before truth. And what is the truth which audibly and inaudibly he declares to the sufferer until the distress abates? That life, his life, is God, and therefore that strength and energy and harmonious action are his to the innermost recesses of his being. That the ailment, whatever its type, is at most temporary and evanescent, and actually not there, for the presence of God, of omnipotent life and love, makes the presence of sickness impossible. This, and more of like character will the practitioner affirm, until the insidious belief of suffering, for suffering is in belief rather than in actuality, gives way to the realization that man in the likeness of God is forever out of reach of disease and danger. These enemies exist, if at all, only in the realm of human belief. And when they are faced and challenged as without cause or foundation, they cannot do otherwise than retire from the field of human experience. Sin and sickness are healed in science by the same process. And what a glorious achievement it is to separate in thought disease from the person to whom it would cling, and with the power of science prove its nothingness. There is no achievement more satisfying, unless it be to detach evil from the person it would defile, and with truth's weapons exterminate it. Yet every individual has it in his power, at least in some degree, to enter into the joy of these achievements and have part in the final conquest of sin and sickness. For he can cease from talking and picturing evil and disease, cease from fastening them in thought upon himself and others. Thus he can withdraw immediately and continuously his support from these would-be enemies. Unsustained by human fear and belief, they cannot long endure. And on the other hand, he can cultivate the habit of fearlessly facing these foes as falsities and vagaries, and resolutely realizing that they are unreal, unknown to God and to his man and universe. The world of industry and commerce has need of Christian science. Suppose a business is sick, almost unto dissolution, and at least one of the directors may refuse to be alarmed. He recognizes that the enterprise holds a legitimate, even a beneficent place in the community, offering needed employment and producing needed commodities. He courageously insists that such an institution has the support and guidance of principle, and therefore that the storm of competition and depression cannot prevail against it, nor can internal dissension or inefficiency work its disintegration. He maintains that unerring mind directs those in charge of the business, employer and employee alike, and therefore that confusion and mistakes cannot interfere with a right outcome of the venture. In this way, intelligence will be brought to bear in the premises, either to save the business or to place those connected with it into some new situation of usefulness and success. Present perfection. These simple illustrations, which could be extended indefinitely, show how Christian science, though purely idealistic or spiritual, can be applied to matter-of-fact affairs to improve conditions in daily life. The fact that science can thus be utilized accounts for the strong appeal it makes to a world struggling with its multiplicity of economic and social problems. As men and nations accept the teaching of Christian Science, people begin to part with their limitations. Then they begin to recognize the universe more nearly as it is, and to envisage the health, abundance, and opportunity which are the legitimate birthright of man. Thereby does mankind get glimpses of that ultimate perfection which characterizes reality. For it would be a bold man who would argue that God's creation falls short of perfection. Biology believes that man began a low, simple form of life in an inconceivably remote past, and throughout the ages has been toiling upward toward a perfection attainable, if at all, in a future still dim and distant. Theology teaches that man began perfect, only thereafter to fall through disobedience, and that now his chief concern is to recapture that perfection. Christian Science insists that spiritual man, true selfhood, was never less than perfect, never less than eternal life expressed, and that perfection is man's real status now. Perfection is not static, no more than are life and mind, which undeniably are in constant and perpetual operation. Jesus sums this up emphatically when he declares, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." A state of rest or completion without further work or continued capacity for unfoldment or higher heights to climb would be intolerable. To paraphrase Tennyson's stirring lines, "Man desires no aisles of the blessed, no quiet seats of the just, to rest in a golden grove or to bask in a summer's sky. Give him the wages of going on and not to die." Mesmeric realm. When it is remembered that God is mind and spirit, it must be conceded that man, genuinely, is mental and spiritual. It is of God and of man in his likeness that perfection is predicated. Confessedly, man conceived materially is lamentably imperfect. There are not two men, one material and the other spiritual. What is called material man really is not man, but simply a misstatement of man. For finite sense, itself limited and material, entertains a limited and material concept of man and the universe. Hence the importance, in science practice, of insisting at the outset upon present perfection, perfect God and perfect man, regardless of what corporeal sense may testify to the contrary, doing so intelligently and gratefully. In this mental attitude, which is the effectual prayer of the righteous man, the individual begins to gain the true sense of self and lose the false. In other words, He parts with his heaviness and infirmities and experiences more of the confidence and freedom which inalienably are his. It is an undertaking to which every individual may direct himself. Indeed, to which he must direct himself if he would work out his salvation. Fear, danger, limitation, all grow out of the supposition that man is a material creature inhabiting a material universe. All discord, disease, accidents are unrealities of the mesmeric realm in which man and things are believed to be material. Freedom and safety, on the other hand, are assured to spiritual man inhabiting the unobstructed realm of spirit. And genuinely, every individual is spiritual. There can be no dangers and impediments to spiritual man, but certain security and inextinguishable existence. Here is the truth, which protects him who realizes it from disaster and destruction. Material symbols. To affirm that man and the universe are spiritual, obviously, is to challenge the validity of matter. Yet to question the reality of matter, whether it appears in the body or in the external world, is not to question the existence of man or the world or the things therein. It is only to question the accuracy of our concept of them. For matter, far from being the formidable substance it seems, is our limited sense of things. In disposing of matter, therefore, we are not combating an entity, but correcting a mistaken conception. And we correct that concept through exchanging limited corporeal sense for spiritual sense, full and unrestricted. Putting matter in its most favorable light, we may say that what corporeal sense vaguely sees in the landscape, tree, bird, or man is not the actual, but a symbol of the true and genuine. And as corporeal sense yields to spiritual sense, the symbols disappear, and the stately structure of reality appears. Hence the force of the admonition, "Let that mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." For then will materiality, with the limitation and suffering which accompany it, depart from human experience. To dim corporeal sense, or the unillumined human mentality, the world may seem dull and drab, a place where strife and privation appear to be in ascendancy. To spiritual sense, the world is apparelled in celestial light, a place of peace and joy and uninterrupted usefulness. There are those in our midst today who at times get glimpses of this new earth and heaven, precisely where Jesus located it. For did he not say, "The kingdom of God is within you"? Spiritual awareness. The practical man is inclined to scout spiritual things as visionary and shadowy, and to put his trust in material things, for they, he argues, are tangible and knowable. Yet, how are they? How is anything tangible and knowable to him or to anybody except through consciousness. Consciousness tells the most confirmed materialist all the things he thinks he knows, even about matter. It is to human consciousness that iron is hard, the world round, the daffodil yellow, the lark melodious, the body heavy, the heart glad, the man merciful. Without consciousness, there would be no form, no color, no sound, no rapture, no life, no world, no man. Man, far from being the physical corporeality he appears, really is an individualization of divine consciousness. But consciousness seems not wholly spiritual, not wholly good, but a blending of the spiritual and material, of good and evil. And man appears to vacillate between righteousness and sin, health and sickness, life and death, so that consciousness, mysterious in substance and swift in action, may one moment sound the depths of Adam, and in another ascend the heights of Christ. Yet, whatever in man or in consciousness appears material or mortal is seeming or phenomenal only, not actual. That consciousness which testifies of matter and mortality is false and fleeting. And however intimately it may appear to be associated with genuine consciousness, the two can no more touch or blend than can heat and cold. Consciousness continuous. Life and mind have always found expression, and always will find expression. And that expression is man, individual spiritual consciousness. Hence, man coexists with God, without beginning of days or end of years. Not in the beginning of the ages, but in principle has God created man. Therefore, were the mist of material existence lifted, it would be seen that birth and death are alike unknown to man. In this unassailable truth lies the remedy for fear. It is so-called mortal man, the false material sense of self that seems to be born into this veil of tears and appears to die out of it. And this false sense will recede and further recede to one who gains the true sense of self and steadfastly holds thereto. Material consciousness may lapse at times, as when an anesthetic is administered, or accident or sickness overtakes the individual. It may weaken or fade with advancing years and eventually come to an end. If one's observation extends no further than these passing phenomena, one may conclude that man is mortal and that individual ends with the grave. And yet, were the entire structure of material consciousness dissolved, there would remain the sublime structure of spiritual consciousness, which, like mind, is from everlasting to everlasting. Spiritual consciousness precedes birth as certainly as it persists after death. Repeatedly does Jesus refer to pre-existence as well as to future existence. Father, he prayed, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Also, I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and go to the Father. True consciousness, in its very nature, cannot become unconscious. Says Addison, the star shall fade away, the sun himself grow dim with age, and nature sink in years. But thou shalt flourish in immortal youth, unhurt amidst the war of elements, the wreck of matter, and the crash of worlds. Animal magnetism. Human consciousness is the field where all curative and corrective work must be done. There it is that fear and ignorance would sow that consternation from which germinate disease and despair. And it is there that these components and companions of animal magnetism, of evil and mortality in action, must be intelligently and fearlessly rooted out, not only for the sake of peace and happiness, but in behalf of health and longevity. The reaction of the body to mental moods is as inevitable as it is obvious. For consciousness is the body's architect and builder, and not only plans the edifice, but furnishes the materials. Selfish, frightened, vicious thought darkens and disfigures the countenance. But it also interrupts digestion, stifles respiration, clogs every physiological function. So that it is biologically true that he who habitually entertains mean, hateful, fearsome thoughts, when he might beam with love, gratitude, magnanimity, literally does not half live out his days. Not by bread alone. Poverty in the presence of plenty, a strange paradox, truly. Now that ingenuity has brought forth machinery which all but abolishes physical labor, mankind is bewildered and knows not what to do with leisure. Still mesmerized by the bygone curse that man must earn his bread by the sweat of the brow, people look about for a ditch to dig or a column to add, and they would make war on the machines that have despoiled them of their drudgery. So the world today, which might be a place of peace and abundance, with cultural and spiritual development as man's chief occupation, has, to appearances, become a place of alarm and want, and the end is not yet, for the miracle of production is hardly more than well underway. It can fill the world with comforts and luxuries as the waters cover the sea. Have we not in all this a hint of the coming of man's dominion? The intelligence which almost miraculously has speeded up invention and released men from toil, can we not trust it to lead him into higher and richer fields of endeavor, where work is unlabored and gloriously productive? Labor, in its old sense, is nearing its end, let us hope. But on the other hand, Let us not overlook the fact that man, as God's representative, cannot be otherwise than active, and that work and business, more and better than have yet been known, are at hand for those who have the vision to see. And men have this vision, just so far as they let that mind be in them which was in Christ Jesus. That mind holds the solution for the world's perplexities. It has a way of escape. Leaning less upon our own understanding and gratefully turning to mind for direction, we may confidently expect to find that way and that solution. More than this, we should concede unreservedly that divine intelligence is available to our leaders in public affairs, and clothe them with sagacity equal to the exigencies of the day. It is no time for captious or unfriendly criticism, but a time for holding up the hands of those we have put in places of responsibility. The fact is that after ages of wandering in materialism, we are nearing the promised land. The Hebrews, when they reached the borders of Canaan after centuries of privation, were dismayed because of rumors of giant foes and fortified cities ahead. They therefore turned back into the wilderness, where they wandered 40 years. Then, more courageous counsels prevailing, they marched on to possess the territory which had been sworn them. There may be temporary confusion with us today, but when we move forward with Him, whose presence bright all space doth occupy, all motion guide, depression and disputation will collapse as fell the olden walls of Jericho.